Well, it is good to be with you yet again, my dear brothers and sisters and young people, to be with you in spirit. And I hope what has been lacking in social refreshment you've made up for with some good hearty homemade lunches. Because our final class for today, we have three mighty men that we're going to be discussing together. We've been using Romans 7, verse 23 as our springboard verse. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. We have these graphic, warlike terms, brothers and sisters, of bringing me into captivity, of warring against the law of my mind, because the war we fight is just as gruesome. It's just as violent. It's just as vehement as the wars in the Old Testament. There's just as much hatred and enmity, emotion, strategy is carried out towards the foes in the Old Testament. There's just as much joy and elation, sorrow and mourning, victory and triumph as a conquest in the Hebrew Scriptures. And if we can think about it as significant as that, perhaps you and I will be more prepared as we fight our battle against sin every day of our lives. And so we've looked at that war in detail. And now we're going to discuss the mighty men, Jashabim, Eleazar, and Shammah. And just like Benaiah's battles, we're going to draw mighty lessons from their literal warfare. But we know as they fought their literal warfare, they were also fighting a spiritual one. They had to be drawing strength from Almighty God as well, to be applying the principles that we learned from the Ephesian soldier in their own lives. Now let's just remind ourselves, we have the mighty men in two groups in 2 Samuel 23. There's a whole list in 2 Samuel 23, but we're looking at the list of men with stories attributed to them. So there were the mightiest of men and those that attained not unto the first three. These are two groups of three. We looked at Benaiah last time in the group that didn't attain to the mightiest of men. And in our final session, we're going to be looking at the mightiest of men, Jashabim, Eleazar, and Shammah. Now we're going to be focusing, just like in previous class, mostly in 2 Samuel 23, but I want to start off in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 again. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. So if you want to turn there, 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 11. This verse comes right after we learn about the cause of the mighty men to make David king according to the word of Yahweh. And it says, verse 11, this is the number of the mighty men whom David had, Jashabim and Hachmonite. And there we have his name, Jashabim. And it says he was the chief of the captains. He lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. Now, it seems like a bit of a peculiar question to say this to you, but have you ever wrestled an individual? Perhaps that's more of a boy thing to do and probably more of a teenager boy thing to do. But if you have, you've wrestled somebody who's of similar size for any length of time, you'll realize that it's exhausting, even if you display some sort of dominion over them. Now multiply that by 300. add swords, spears, and shields to your opponents. Oh, and they want to kill you. But it gets better. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 23. Killing 300 men would be physically impossible. And yet that's the story of Jashabeam. But here in 2 Samuel 23, just as you flip over in your Bibles, just know that the translators appear to have trouble translating this particular verse. There are a number of various options as to how this could be translated. So it says, verse 8, the Tachmonite. Well, in the Chronicles account, it was the Hachmonite, but the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. Some think that where it says Tachmonite that sat in the seat, it should be translated, as your AV note says, Jashabeam the Tachmonite, head of three. But regardless, this is the first man, the same person, both the Chronicles account and here in the Samuel account. We're talking about the first person, the chief of the three. And it says, the same was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. Some think Adino the Esnite should actually be translated rather than transliterated to say he lift up his spear. And that's why in your AV Bibles, you'll see he lift up his spear in italics. That could actually be the translation of Adino the Esnite, and Adino the Esnite could be erased. But we're not going to concern ourselves with those details. The first individual in this list of the mightiest of men, Jashabeam, we'll refer to him as, is said to be the chief among the captains. That everybody agrees upon. And everybody agrees upon this as well, that the text says he killed 800 men at one time. It doesn't say who, it doesn't say when, it doesn't say why, it says at one time. All it speaks of is the sheer enormity. This wasn't normal. This wasn't possible. And it simply leaves us the question with how. And why did the Chronicles account say 300 and the Samuel account say 800? Well, here's some possibilities. He slew 300 with his own hands, and the other 500, though killed by his men, are said to be slain by him because he was the chief cause of all their deaths. He was so dominant in killing the 300 that the other 500 who were fleeing from their lives, well, were easily slain by his soldiers in pursuit, thanks to his dominance. Or it could also be that we are talking about two distinct people, called by differing names, one the father, the other the son, who succeeded his father in strength and in valor, so also in honor and trust. Or the final option, brothers and sisters, young people, which I believe to be the correct option, is he slew both 800 at one time and 300 at another time. And I believe this is the correct answer, because what is the point of leaving this on record for us? The only thing more impressive than doing the impossible once is doing it twice, and doing it the second time better. The Samuel account, after all, with killing 800 men, is placed later at the end of David's kingship, at least where it's left on record for us. The Chronicles account was placed at the beginning. It's almost like we're being told Jashabim did the impossible twice, and he did it better the second time. He continued to develop as a mighty man. Could you imagine Jashabim standing on a plain, looking ahead? There's 800 men, and he was going to take them on alone. And this brings us to our first lesson. Our first mighty lesson from Jashabim. And again, there's a spot for you to write this in your handout if you would like. Lesson number one, fighting sin may seem impossible, but we must face the challenges in faith, knowing that with God, all things are possible. How else could Jashabim think of taking on 300 men or 800 men without faith in his God? There's a lovely verse in Matthew 17 and verse 20. Jesus says, "If ye have faith, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." In the Joshua verse at the bottom of your screen, it says, "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for Yahweh your God, he it is that fighteth for you." And Mark 10 says, "With men it's impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible." And you see, faith is the key ingredient. Faith that with God all things are possible, that God is on our side. And isn't that what Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16 said? Above all, having the shield of faith. Faith is about believing the impossible at times. Not that it's irrational, but impossible with man while being possible through God. What we believe to be possible through God today, the Philistine would believe to be impossible. Well, that's the mighty lesson from Jashabim. What about Eliezer? Our next story starts in verse 9, because after Jashabim, after him, was Eliezer, the son of Dodo the Ahoite. An unforgettable name, that's for sure. But he's one of the three mighty men with David, it says, when they defied the Philistines. This suggests a mental conviction, a verbal action. Goliath says, "I defy the armies of Israel this day." Chapter 17 and verse 10. This was an offensive, a deliberate, calculated effort to eliminate the Philistines. They were defying them. Now, who are the Philistines? It becomes important in this context. It's mentioned several times from verse 9 all the way to verse 16. 8 times, in fact. The Philistines were a symbol of sin. Those in opposition to God. You remember what David says, their leader? He calls Goliath uncircumcised. He was out of covenant relationship. He was at enmity with God. David identifies Goliath, the Philistine, with the animals, carnal thinking, serpent thinking. The word Philistine itself is very closely connected to another Hebrew word, which means to wallow, often in dust or ashes. And again, we think of the serpent that slithers in the dust. But we have another clue that this was an offensive. Another clue that Jashobeam, or Jashobeam, took calculated and deliberate actions. You see, verse 10, it says, he arose and smote the Philistines. It was a word of action. This was not somebody who was apathetic and waited for the opponent to come to him. But did you notice something strange? Verse 9 said, when they defied the Philistines, verse 10 said, he arose. What happened? Well, the end of verse 9, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. Jashobeam was not like this, though. He didn't flee his king's side. In fact, this particular story points out David, the king. At the beginning of verse 9, it says, one of the three mighty men with David. And do you remember the cause of the mighty men? Those who uphold the cause of their king, who support the king, and are mighty with the king. That's exactly what Eliezer was. But can you imagine the men of Israel gone away? Let me set the scene. Imagine standing beside David as you approach your task of ridding the Philistine from the area, as you approach the enemy on the offensive to defy them. You see how monumental the task will be, enormous. You crouch down for cover. You peer through the bushes to see the enemy in plain sight. It's going to be hard. It will be challenging. But it must be done for the name of Yahweh. Sin must not dwell in the land. Its influences must be ridden of. You look around, ready to fight with your brethren. You want to draw courage from them, to see the intent and purposeful grimaces on their face, knowing that they're thinking the same. But when you look, you see something different. They're not there. They were withdrawing, heading back. Imagine the sickening, desperate feeling of Eliezer. His brethren gone? Why? Maybe some were scared. Maybe others were apathetic. Some might have said, they aren't hurting us. What's the point? Some may have been influenced by others. Some may have thought the lifestyle of the Philistines wasn't all that bad. And so Eliezer had a choice. Do what is right alone, or flee with the others and abandon the task at hand. Leave the Philistine in the area. He had to take on this task alone. He had to be undeterred by his brethren around him. And so it says, verse 10, he arose and smote the Philistines. He did indeed carry out the task alone. And it says, until his hand was weary. We've looked at how the hand is a symbol of power, about the ability to carry something out. And he fought the Philistines until his hand was weary. Eliezer would have been tired. The task was arduous and grueling. But he clave onto the sword. And even when the task was immensely difficult, and the easiest thing to do would be to let go, to turn around, to cease work, to drop the sword, he clung onto it with all his might. He lifted himself up. He kept going. He kept fighting. He kept winning. Deuteronomy 13, verse 4 says, ye shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear him. Keep his commandments. Obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. That's the same word as Eliezer, who clave unto the sword. It's the same word in Deuteronomy 13, verse 4. We, brothers and sisters, must cleave unto our God, his commandments and his voice. Eliezer's face was as a flint towards the mission before him. But what was he holding on to? It was the sword, the instrument to do the work of Yahweh. It's a symbol of the word of God. We know that from Ephesians 6. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews 4 verse 12 tells us that as well. It's something which divides soul and spirit, darkness and light, good and evil. And he is holding on to the sword, the word of God. And we're reminded again of the mighty men's cause who made David king according to the word of Yahweh. And so it says at the end of verse 10, and Yahweh wrought a great victory. You see, no matter how valiant Eliezer was, how skilled he proved himself to be, how incredible the victory was, it was God's. And the victories in this life, no matter what they are, brothers and sisters, are God's, because we do it with his armor, for him. But there's one other small detail at the very end of this little account. After it says Yahweh wrought a great victory that day, it says, the people returned after him only to spoil. Could you imagine finishing that job? Hardly able to walk, bloodied, bruised, parched. It says he was weary. Perhaps he had hazy vision, his head was throbbing, feeling close to death. And the very people that you turn to for support, that you looked for comfort and strength before engaging in battle, were the very ones that came back when there was a chance for spoil. Those that maybe were apathetic, those that were scared, those that didn't seem to care, those that left for completely unknown reasons, were back for the spoil, all thanks to you. And yet it's called the victory of God's. And so the spoil was there, thanks to God. Jashabim probably found it difficult. But did you know his leader had taught the mighty men that very same lesson? In 1 Samuel 30, we find the account where David and his mighty men returned to Ziklag. The families were gone. Their stuff was gone. Ziklag was burned. You imagine the distress, how bitter of soul they would have been. And so David and his men march off. They chase the Amalekites. They have to get their families and their stuff back. The men are in the wilderness. They're exhausted. And 200 of the 600 men said, David, we're faint. We can't keep going. And so the 400 men trek off with David. They catch up to the Amalekites. They regain their possessions, their, it says, spoils, and their families. And when the 400 men and David come back to the 200 men, the 400 men called the 200 wicked and men of Belial. They didn't want to share the spoils with them because they didn't help, they thought. And David had to teach them that it was God that gave them the spoil. It was God that delivered them. It was God that preserved them. It was God's victory. And so they ought to share the spoil. And this, brothers and sisters, is likely where Jashabim drew his inspiration from. And so let's consider the lessons from Jashabim. The first mighty lesson, number one, fighting sin must be done proactively with the word of God, the sword, before sin manifests itself. You see, Eliezer, it says, defied sin. He arose with a purposeful, calculated intent. And if you think about it, brothers and sisters, do we want sin to manifest itself and then have to deal with it? Would we ever want our children to be addicted to alcohol and then try to solve the problem once they're older teenagers? What about drugs or gambling, fornication, social media, video games, binge watching? Deal with the problems after or defy them before? Lesson number two, fighting sin must be done persistently with the word of God. And the fight won't end until the kingdom of God, in the sense that we fight it now. Did you see the small detail in verse 10? Look back at verse 10. It says, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. Until his hand was weary. Not until the Philistines were gone. Not until the fight was over. It was until he was weary. And sin can manifest itself in so many ways. It's always there while we're in these mortal frames. And we always have to be on our guard. We must be persistent with fighting it, because it will find cracks into the ecclesia, into our own lives. We must beat it before it beats us. We must have family rules and principles. We must have personal safeguards, ecclesial study days. And here's lesson number three. Fighting sin requires sacrifice. The fight will benefit others. Eliezer fought the battle by himself. At least that's how Scripture records it. But it benefited others. And that's hard, brothers and sisters, young people. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did too, who set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And even when his brethren forsook him and fled, and that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sacrificed himself that others would reap the spoils. I remember coming home one time from some ecclesial event, and my wife, Sister Hannah, and I were having a conversation. We had just completed a task, and we were talking about how the task was, well, it took longer than it needed to, and that's part of working with other people and working in ecclesial life. It's working through things. Some things might be trickier just as a result of that. But after discussing it for some time, we started realizing how trivial the conversation actually was. We were trying to figure out how it could be done quicker and easier, but the reality is we were trying to take the sacrifice part out of the task. For a sacrifice to be a sacrifice, it has to be a sacrifice. It has to be hard. It has to cost you your time, your energy, your effort, your endurance, your blood, your sweat, your tears. And it's not to say we try to do things effectively and efficiently. But we must recognize that we're supposed to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the things that we do, the spirit that we have, should require sacrifice. You know, someone could show up for a Sunday morning and be completely oblivious to the work that was done. We put up this chart. It looks like it's cut off at the bottom, but you can see all of these different things which take hours of people's time. And of course, based depending on the ecclesia you're from, it'll be a little bit different. But this ends up to 60 hours down at the bottom. 60 hours, we could say, of sacrifice. And the brother or sister that shows up for a Sunday morning and is completely oblivious to the work that was done may still reap the spoils and the benefits, and they are edified by the morning, and that's good. And sure, it would be good to have as many members as we can to participate, but sometimes we also need a spirit of, as long as our brothers and sisters are edified, I am willing to participate in this sacrifice. We now move on to the story of Shema. The stories are the same. So, for example, the enemy is still the Philistines. It occurs 5 times between the 2 different stories. In both cases, Yahweh brings about a great victory. In the story of Eliezer, the men of Israel were gone away. In the story of Shema, the people fled from the Philistines. In both stories, the word nekah is used. Eliezer smote the Philistines, and Shema slew the Philistines. It's the same Hebrew word. But while the stories are complementary, they're also very different. In verse 11 says, "And after him was Shema the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines were gathered together into a troop." And you can see the first difference already. Do you remember the first statement in the story of Eliezer? It was, they defied the Philistines. Now we have a story about the Philistines coming to them and defying them. The Philistines are infiltrating the Israelite camp, rather than the Israelites or Eliezer going out to the Philistines. Eliezer, it says, arose. He made the move, a calculated, purposeful effort. And what did Shema do? Let me set the scene. You've woken up, as you so often do. You walk down the well-trodden, dusty path that weaves through your village, through the homes of your Israelitish brethren. You make it to the outskirts of the small town, having left your children and your wife, and you look into the horizon. Here were the fields you so readily and regularly maintained. It was your livelihood, your nourishment. It kept your family alive. It sustained those in the village. You continue on now to the very edge of the field. Your responsibility was the field of lentils. Along with a number of Israelitish brethren who had already made it out to toil in the fields that day along your side. And as you make your greeting and bend down to check the moisture of the soil, you hear shouts. You feel a rumbling in the distance. These weren't the familiar shouts of your brethren working on the field. These were the shouts of your foe. You look into the horizon again. This time it was dotted with the enemy. The Philistines. No doubt they were coming to steal, coming to corrupt the fields that sustained the village which you resided. And you immediately grasp for your weapon, as you always carry on guard, for the Philistine often invaded these parts. And as you look back to your village, your thoughts immediately go to your family. To all the families of those you know so well. But as you look back, you see that your brethren are fleeing back to the safety of the village, and the thought crosses your mind to do the same. You look back to the Philistines that are drawing closer, then back into the direction of your family. If you flee too, everything will be stripped, stolen, destroyed. Would your family ever be able to recover? Would the village ever be able to recover? You have a decision to make. Shema had a decision to make. Perhaps he said a prayer. He realizes he must defend the field. He must stand his ground. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 12 says, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it. So while Eleazar arose and he defied the Philistines proactively, here Shema stands in the ground defensively and reactively. While some fled, showing no perseverance or spiritual stamina to withstand the onslaught against the corruption and destruction of the field of lentils, Shema would stand right in the middle, taking blow after blow, and he would stand his ground and hold fast. That word, stand, brothers and sisters, in verse 12, or stood, he stood, it's a special word in our studies, isn't it? Think back to Ephesians 6 and think about the emphasis. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And here's the mighty man applying that exact principle. Or perhaps the principle is drawn from a story similar to this. Well, when he stood his ground and defended it, verse 12, it says he slew the Philistines and Yahweh wrought a great victory. But why was it a victory? What was protected? We might automatically think it was the people, but that wouldn't be true in this case, although they would benefit. Where were the Philistines gathering? Look at verse 11. They were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And what did Shema defend? It says, verse 12, he stood in the midst of the ground, no doubt the ground full of lentils. So lentils, why mention lentils? There's three other occurrences of this word in Scripture. Genesis 25, verse 34, Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. During the revolt of Absalom, Shobai and Barzillai brought David lentils. In Ezekiel 4, verse 9, it's one of the ingredients in Ezekiel bread. But in every single case, it was sustenance. It was nourishment. And this is what the Philistines were coming to defy. The bread, the lentils of sincerity and truth, the doctrine and the practice. So as we consider the story of Eleazar and the story of Shema, which are really complementary stories, similar in one case, and different in another. What is the lesson? What are the lessons? Well, in the first story, the word of God, which is the sword, is used to fight sin. In the second story, the word of God, the lentils, is protected from sin. And so our first lesson from the story of Shema, sin must be resisted and eliminated. It must not be tolerated and allowed to affect our teaching and practice, our nourishment. Now, how are we doing, brothers and sisters? How are our ecclesias faring? Where is the Philistine in regards to our field of lentils? Consider the teaching of absolute truth. The Philistine says there's no absolute truth. It's only true if you want it to be. What about the teaching of responsibility? The Philistine says you're not responsible to do anything. Do what you want. God will hold you accountable. What about the teaching of a literal Genesis account? The Philistine says life evolved over billions of years. Genesis could not literally be true. Life came from non-life. What about the teaching of contentment? The Philistine says you can achieve your dreams, aspire for greater, get rich, have a nice life. What about the teaching of complete biblical inspiration? The Philistine says it's a book of fairy tales. The Bible's been completely corrupted. It couldn't possibly be accurate anymore. What about the teaching of preaching? The Philistine says, don't preach to us. There is no God. And all of a sudden, we feel that it's very hard to preach. We don't know how anymore. What about the teaching of the roles of men and women? The Philistine says, men and women are the same. There are no roles. Women should do what men do, and vice versa. In fact, if a woman even wants to become a man, she can be. What about the teaching of child rearing? The Philistine says children have rights. Children should be spared the rod. Children should challenge their parents. Children do not belong to God. What about the teaching of marriage? Marriages, the Philistine says, take place between two consenting individuals, not between a man and a woman. They say marriage is just a temporary contract. How are we doing? Perhaps the Philistine is closer to our field of lentils than we thought. Well, lesson number two in the story of Eliezer, in the story of Shema. In the story with Eliezer, the Israelitish brethren fled and came back for the benefit of the spoil. But in the story with Shema, the Israelitish brethren fled and were never mentioned again. And so, lesson number two from Mighty Lessons from Shema is sin will get through some of the cracks in our walls. And there will be casualties. But we must not be discouraged ourselves. We have to continue to fight the fight. And we all know, brothers and sisters, of the sad stories where brothers and sisters, young people, have left the truth. Because sin, in whatever form, has gotten hold of them. In the story of Eliezer, Eliezer arose and took deliberate, proactive steps to combat sin in a battle that didn't seem to end. In the story with Shema, he stood his ground defensively and reactively, thereby eliminating sin. And so lesson number three in the story of Shimon, sin should be dealt with proactively. But in some cases, it must be dealt with reactively and eliminated. The proactively is like Eliezer's story. The reactively is like the story of Shema. Shema defended against the Philistines and stopped. He didn't allow the corruption of God's ways and thoughts. The problem was over, at least until the next battle. This is in contrast to Eliezer, who fought and fought and fought, and it says until his hand was weary, not until the battle was over. It was a victory, yes, but one that had no end, because speaking forth the truth actively and progressing the name of God within and without the ecclesia is endless. But the false ideas that the Philistines will bring into the ecclesia should be put out. There should be an end. It should not be allowed to penetrate the walls of the ecclesia. And there's one more lesson, but this lesson comes when we consider all three stories together. Jashabim was the first mighty man. His name means the people will return. But for the people to return, that means they must have left. Jashabim must have been alone. Eliezer, it says, they defied, he arose. He fought the battle alone. Shema, it says, the people fled, he stood. Shema fought the battle alone. Jashabim is called the Hakmonim, which means, thou wilt make me wise. Who is the thou? There's a count in 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 2, when it talks about all of the captains of thousands. Jashabim is the first captain of the thousands. And it goes out of its way to say, Jashabim, the son of Zabdiel. And his father name means, God is my endowment. And no doubt, brothers and sisters, Jashabim recognized God in his life. He recognized it was God that made him wise. And the impossible, which was the lesson from Jashabim, could only be done with God through faith in him. And in the story of Eliezer, it was Yahweh that wrought a great victory. In the story of Shema, it was Yahweh that wrought a great victory. So what is the overarching lesson? We must battle against sin, even if we feel alone. But we're never really alone, because it's actually Yahweh's battle and it's Yahweh's victory. We have his armor on. And those are the legacies left by Jashabim, Eliezer, and Shimon. But really, that is the legacy left by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the garden alone, triumphing against sin through the strength of his Father. And God's victory was seen through reconciling the world to himself through the death of his Son. It was really Yahweh's battle, wasn't it? So finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. And in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Let us ride forth into battle, following the captain of our salvation, and fight according to the words he spoke, in the quiet solitude of the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. And as you, brothers and sisters, young people, wage your war against sin, be strong and of good courage.